If you haven't noticed, it is Children's Bible Week. And also, I want to point out for our children and adults, but our children especially are rewarded with a piece of candy for filling out the outline and paying attention during the sermon. So you may have noticed, if you're looking for the outline and you have not found it in your bulletin, as it formerly has been, it's on the back, on the bottom. How you like that? So if you have a bulletin, you have an outline. If you don't have an outline, feel free to go get a bulletin. They're in the foyer. So I want to get in today talking about truth and where we get truth. In generations past, truth was debated, and what's more difficult now is the very concept of truth is now disagreed upon or being redefined in our culture today, because in the past, truth referred to what was true, what was factual, what actually, if it was past events, it would be what actually happened. And you've heard the phrase about some event where there were two sides to the story. There's you know, your side and their side and the truth. And so I think for the longest time, we understand that word to mean that. And in our changing culture now, truth, the idea of truth, people believe it is relative. And there's different versions of truth, and there's your truth and my truth. It's experiential, and so your experience was your truth. And yet the very concept that I mentioned before still exists. What is factual? And so I want us to, you know, think a little bit about Scripture today. Critics have time and again criticized Scripture. They've criticized the Bible that you and I believe in. They've claimed it's just written by, this is just written by men. It's just another book of another religion. It's full of error, they say. It is out of touch with modern world, and it's full of superstitions. You heard any of those? And so, you know, those are attacks against Scripture, but you and I don't want to blindly believe something or follow something if it's not true. And so, you know, let's have a genuine, you know, thought about that today. And so, why believe the Bible? Let's start with, is there a creator? And I would remind you, there has to be a creator. Mathematician Roger Penrose calculated just one of the parameters of our universe. And the fact that our universe gives life, one parameter of our universe that had to be the way it is in order for life to even exist. And he calculated, what are the odds that would happen by accident? What are the odds without a creator? And he came to this answer, that the odds are the number 1 divided by 10 raised to the power of 10, again raised to the power of 123. It is a number as close to zero as anyone has ever imagined. It is like the probability, in fact, much smaller, of the probability of winning the Mega Millions lottery for more days than the universe has been in existence. That's what a mathematician says. When you talk to scientists and say, you know, has all this been created? Some scientists say yes. Many say no. When you get to the mathematicians and they're calculating how this universe could have been by accident, they say there's no way. There had to be a creator. And if we have a creator, wouldn't we expect him to communicate with us? We would expect his message to us to tell us what he wants, what is true, how to live. We would expect it to tell us about the beginning of time and even before the beginning of creation, wouldn't we? Who knows what was going on before creation? That'd have to be the one who created it. We would expect it to be different than other sacred texts. We would expect it to harmonize with archaeological findings, that when archaeologists dig something up and the Bible says it was a certain way in a certain place, we'd expect that to match. We would expect it to harmonize with itself. We would expect it to address problems that we experience, problems like human suffering, the meaning of life, or discouragement. And have you noticed how the books Job and the books Ecclesiastes and the books Psalms do that very thing? We would expect it to reflect a knowledge at a time when humanity was ignorant, and it does so. One example of that is quarantine. the old law talks about quarantining at a time when medical knowledge did not understand that. We would expect it to stand out from non-inspired books of literature. And it does. It is the most copied, most sold, most translated, most read book by far in the history of the world. It is the only book that does all the things that I mentioned. And it has been scrutinized, it has been criminalized, it's been marginalized, and it still stands. It has stood the test of time. But so it's done all those things. Now, let's talk about, is it accurate? Have you ever heard the idea that, well, it's been translated so many times? You know, how do we even know that what we have is even remotely close to what was originally written? Have you ever, anyone ever heard that? Ever seen that? And so our Bible has been currently translated into over 700 different languages. Think about that for a minute. The New Testament, over 1,500 different languages. Why would that be? Because people want to read it, and they want to read it in their native language. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a great thing that people want to read the Bible and can read the Bible in the language that they speak. And so, but some have mistakenly thought or believe and even proclaim that what we read from has been translated from translations, from translation, from a previous translation, from copies that have been copied from copies and copies and copies on and so on. And so I'll reference to an article that was published in Newsweek. The title, "The Bible So Misunderstood, It's a Sin." And the author of this article makes this statement. He says, "At best, we've all read a bad translation, a translation of translations of translations of hand-copied copies of copies of copies of copies, and on, hundreds of times." Now, I want you to get an understanding of what he's saying, and then let's look at what's actually true about Scripture, because this is what our children are growing up hearing. And so I wanted to share a video, a short video clip with you of someone that I think can explain this better than I can. I can explain it, but he does a pretty good job. And not only that, but his name is Dr. Daniel Wallace. He is a senior research professor of New Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. He is a Greek New Testament scholar. He's been a consultant for 4 Bible translations, the ESV, today's NIV, New King James Bible, and New English Translation. He is a scholar of original languages of Scripture. And a thing called textual criticism is where they study all these different copies of the Bible that we do have and analyze it in order to take us to the most accurate Scripture we can get. And so
we don't have the original manuscripts of the New Testament. They all disappeared within a century, I'm pretty convinced, by copying and copying and copying. Frequent handling. The early church was far more concerned to get the gospel out than they were to do exact copying of the New Testament. And that actually is a blessing, because they didn't have those kinds of controls. And consequently, you get copies that are not through just one stream, but tons of people all over the place are making these copies. So here's a man who lives in Corinth. He's going to be visiting Rome, and he says, "Hey, I heard Paul wrote a letter to you guys too. I want to write that out. Do you mind if I copy it when I get there?" "Sure, that's no problem." This happened, I'm sure, dozens and dozens of times over. And those manuscripts would have lasted as much as 80, 90 years, but would have fallen apart from all these copies being. So we don't have the originals, they disappeared, and all the copies that we have disagree with each other at some point. Sometimes it's quite a few disagreements, but we have hundreds of thousands of texture variants among our manuscripts. So a question to ask here is, how badly did the scribes corrupt the New Testament? It's absolutely proven that they did. No two manuscripts are alike, so unless one of them is pristine, every single scribe made mistakes. So because the original manuscripts disappeared, and because no two copies agree with each other completely, we have to do textual criticism. We can't just rely on one. It's imperfect. So scholars have to reconstruct it on that basis. But when you look at the number of textual variants, and there's hundreds of thousands of them, as Bart Ehrman likes to say, there are more textual variants than there are words in the original New Testament. That's actually an understatement. But you have to not just look at the number of variants, you have to look at the nature of these variants. And the best estimates are that at least 99.8% of them affect nothing. Most are spelling differences. There's different ways to spell John. There's different ways to spell Mary. They're not going to affect anything. But the one-fifth of 1% that do affect things are the ones that scholars talk about and disagree over on a number of these issues. But the bottom line is, it does not matter in some respects which New Testament you use, because no essential doctrine is jeopardized by any of these textual variants. Even Bart Ehrman, who wrote Misquoting Jesus, can say the same thing. So that's true on that end, but at the same time, we want to know what the original text said in all the details. And so the great majority of scholars have very few disagreements over these passages. For example, most scholars would say the long ending of Mark's Gospel, Mark 16, 9 through 20, is almost surely not authentic. And they still put in their Bibles typically smaller print or in brackets or footnote. The oldest authorities don't have this. So there's a wide consensus on the vast majority of textual variants. And again, there's no essential doctrine that's jeopardized by any of these textual variants. That is extremely comforting. It's very important to know that.
All right, so, and to come back to this statement that he made, the best estimates are that at least 99.8% of them variants. So we have copies of the originals that people copied and handed down, and now we have them. And as years go by the way, we discover ones that are closer to the original. They're older, which is actually better because they're closer to the original writings. And some of those are actually more intact. They're almost the entire New Testament. And so the many copies will have differences, but 99.8, that's a pretty high number. So now go back to the quote from the Newsweek article where he implied that, well, what we're reading is just copies, from translation. That's not accurate at all. And it's amazing that our world today that a publication like Newsweek would even publish an article like that, because it's so misleading and so inaccurate. And so can we trust the scripture that we have? Absolutely. And do you think God has had any part in preserving this for us to have to this day? Absolutely. Let's go back to a loving creator. He is the Almighty. He spoke and everything came into existence. Or we're here by accident and we've won the lottery for more days than the world has existed every single day, right? So we have a creator and he's given us scripture and it's been analyzed and it's been criticized and it is accurate. Can it be taken literally? You ever hear this? The Bible, it can be interpreted so many different ways. How can you possibly know what is really right or true? Okay? And so let's go to 2 Timothy 2:15, which reminds us. Now, this is a preacher talking to a preacher. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Paul tells Timothy, this thing can be misinterpreted. And so to answer the question, well, can't you interpret Scripture a lot of different ways? Absolutely. Can we not interpret everything in life a lot of different ways? Is there any truth that cannot be interpreted a lot of different ways? Is there any, conflict or disagreement that needs to be resolved that two people see things two different ways? And so that's always true about all things. But in this statement, notice how he said it's still true. The question is, will we read it and understand its truth, or will we let our bias mislead us? And so Scripture does communicate in different ways. It's not all literal. And what I mean is, Jesus taught in parables. Those parables were not literal. They were stories, and they taught a truth. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Any of you do that? Any of you done that lately? I haven't seen a cross. I haven't seen a single Christian taking up their cross. Any single one of us. So we understand that Jesus and Scripture, God, inspired writers, and it teaches in some are literal ways. Jesus did die in the body on the cross. He was buried. He was dead physically. He did rise again. Some things are literal. Some things are poetic, like Psalms and the Song of Solomon. Some things are metaphors. Some things are rhetorical. And so, absolutely, the Bible can be interpreted many different ways, but that doesn't mean it's not true. All right, 2 Timothy 3:14. Paul continues just a chapter later, and he says, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings." Sacred writings. "Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God." That means inspired. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Do you like to be corrected? I don't know that I've met a person that likes to be corrected. I don't know that I've met a person that likes to be told you're wrong on that. I don't know that I've met a person who likes to say something and then someone else say, "Well, actually, no, what's actually true is that I'm already uncomfortable." And that's not even a strong correction. No one likes to be corrected, and no one likes to be told what is right that is different from what they want or what they might believe. And so, but this passage tells us that's what this does. And so our world continues to change, continues to search for truth, continues to have differing opinions and sometimes a consensus on what is right and good. And you have nations and nations have laws. And so there's some agreement. But I'm talking today about what is really true. We have, I don't know if we have 200 in here today. Of course, we have some in Bible. Our preacher count says about 205, but our official counter says not quite. We have different opinions, many different opinions. And yet, 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "God is not the author of confusion." Amen. Is God trying to confuse us? Absolutely not. Is this book confusing? Can be. Can be. How much time do we spend in it? And so I want to speak to something I wrestle with, and I think many of you do too. And it is, our society is changing. And this month I've seen, and you've seen, in numerous things about Pride Month and the community of LGBT. And I want to say, and I'm in this community, I have friends. And I have family members. And I love them. And I think you do too. And I love them. And I know God loves them. And whatever love we have for anyone, you need to understand God loves every single one that He's created more than you and I ever could. And absolutely everyone, every single person is made in God's image. And Jesus gave His precious blood for every single person. And a community that says that they don't want to be hated for how they feel, how they live, I understand that. I don't want to be hated. Do you want to be hated? And so, but I also say God does not hate people. And I don't hate people in this community. I love them. And I have dear friends and dear family members that I have very personal love for. And I remind you, our Christian walk, now let's get to the hard part, correction and training. Our Christian walk is a walk of surrender. It's a walk of conforming. You and I as Christians are trying to conform to something different than us, are we not? And that thing is Jesus Christ. We are followers of Jesus Christ. And every single one of us, should be fighting an internal battle of surrender. And it's not easy. And so let me make a couple quick statements. If we can interpret this differently, but if I approach this with, well, I surely believe something has to be a certain way, and then I approach this. In other words, if I ask the question, can you make this say whatever you want it to say? The answer is absolutely yes. And many have done that in many different ways. Absolutely. But how you interpret Scripture is, you might say, a test. Because I have to approach this as, God, I know what I think. You tell me what you think. You tell me what you think. And it's sometimes hard for me to find what God thinks because I've got to get past what I think. Okay? And that's a difficult, difficult topic. Is the Bible outdated? Let me ask you a question. Would a creator give us a message that was only good for a certain time, and then we would get to a point we would outgrow it, and we're enlightened, and so this is really outdated, it's old-fashioned, you can't really apply it anymore? And the answer is no, of course not. The truth is, you and I cannot trust ourselves for truth, which is a bizarre thought, because we really, really tend to do that. We have our opinions. We tend to voice them, and social media is one of the worst places to voice them because we tend to do so in ways that we would never do face-to-face with someone. I can't trust me for truth. You know why? Number one, I'm biased. I'm selfish. I like things a certain way. I have my own opinions, but here's where it gets weird. Number two, I change my mind. Have you ever thought one way and then next thing you know, you think a different way? You matured, you learned, you whatever, you had more information, you whatever reason, you change your mind. We change our minds, society changes their minds. How could we trust us knowing we all agree on those two things, right? That we're biased and that we change our minds. So why would you trust biased people who keep changing their minds? And that's why I refer you back to this. I know it's hard to understand. I know it seems outdated in its rightful way. The truths of this word are eternal. I know it's challenging. But this is the only place we find absolute truth. Amen. It's the only place. And so that's why it's so important for us. If I trust my reasoning over Scripture, that's a form of idolatry. And I want to point you to a concept or something called humanism, if you've not heard of this. Humanism is an outlook or system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. Humanist beliefs stress the potential value and goodness of human beings. They emphasize common human needs and seek solely rational ways of solving human problems. That's not all bad. In fact, what that sounds like to me is people made in the image of God. We have something in us that says there is good and there is bad, or there is right and there is just, and we want those things. And humanism leaves God out and says we can figure this out ourselves. We got this. Except we change our minds. And so it's a form of idolatry, believe it or not. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. I continue to tell you, God loves us more than we love us. And what he's telling us is always, always best for us. But this book is where we need to be spending more time. It's where we need to be spending more time. Because the day's coming when this brief life will be over, we'll stand before God on judgment and we'll think, I really wish I knew him better, because his son Jesus is about to claim me or deny me. Get in the book, church. And this is why we have Bible classes. This is why we have small groups. This is why, if you have a question or you don't understand something, we're in this together. Talk to us. Let's sit down. Let's study. Let's learn. Let's grow. And I want to leave you with this psalm. If you have a physical Bible, one of these things called a book, flip it open, and you may find it surprising or a little amazing, but if you go to approximately dead center, you'll be in the book of Psalms. And if you're not, if you're in Proverbs or Isaiah, you just back up a little bit and you'll be in Psalms. The longest chapter, which people, translators, at some point, roughly 1,000 years ago, give or take, started creating chapters and verses to make Bible study easier. But Psalm 119, I just want to point out Psalm 119. I don't think this is fully ironic or fully an accident, but Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the entire Bible, by far. It's a long chapter. How many verses? 176 verses in Psalm 119. What's wonderful about this is the entire chapter talks about how precious this is. And I love how it's written. It's written from a person who loves God and therefore loves every word God says. Loves it, adores it, cherishes it, thrives on it. And so let me read from Psalm 119, 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I've hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. And I want to encourage you to delight in God's law. Why? Because God's law is good. It's good, and it's true, and we need it. And so we're going to sing a song of encouragement that God would lead us. And if you are here this morning, maybe there's something on your heart, something that's heavy, a heavy burden that we could lift up to God on your behalf. Maybe there's one here this morning, and you've been thinking about giving your life to Christ. You've not done it. You've not turned from sin. You've not turned and said, Jesus, my life is yours. And had your sins washed away in baptism, we'd love to help you do that. If you have a need, please come while we stand and sing.
He leadeth me, O blessed Father.